holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. So the Word of God is rightly taught, and that is why we use as a little sub-line to our definition of ourselves here as Chelsea, we're a Bible-based church, because we say this is our final authority, and that's why we regularly teach the Bible every week, because we believe this is God's Word to us, that we need to understand, receive, and obey, and also where the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, are rightly administered. These are some of the marks of a true church. So it's important when we look at the church to go back to origins, isn't it? To go back to the beginning. Because we have read in Acts chapter 2 about the birth of the church. And what did the church do back then? What did primitive Christianity do? What were the marks of that first church, which, if you want, a spirit-filled church, it was certainly a spirit-filled church. And this is a scripture that is probably familiar to many of us here. We have read it many times. We know the words. We know the four marks of the church. But it's good to just revisit these again and go over them so that we have clarity and understanding. We may say, well, that's 2,000 years ago and we live in a different world. Yes, of course. And there's some things in the New Testament that are situational, particularly applicable to that time and culture. There's some things that are universal and apply to the church over every age. The early church confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. We still today confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is part of the mark of a true believer. No one can say Jesus is Lord, says Paul, except by the Holy Spirit. The early church submitted itself to the Word of God. And the church today submits itself to the Word of God. The early church did a period where they lived an almost communal life. That seemed appropriate for that time. So should we be living a communal life today? Well, as we read further on in the New Testament, we find that that was not necessarily carried out in every situation as the church began to grow. For the unique period in Jerusalem, this seemed to be the model that they chose. But when persecution came along and they were scattered, then they had to adopt a different model to penetrate the cultures where God was sending them. So some things are universal and some things are situational. Some things are cultural and apply for that particular time as well. So let's go through the first church in Jerusalem and see what some of the marks are there. Well, first of all, becoming part of a local church. These Jewish people who were looking for the Messiah became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the first mark, if you like, the first essential for those who would become part of the church. That's what the term "those who received his word" means. They received it. They just didn't say this is a good word, but they say, "What shall we do to Peter?" You know, they heard about the crucified and risen and exalted Messiah. They realized that they had made a terrible mistake in rejecting him. And they said to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness. And you will become the children of God." So they received that word, they returned from their sin, and they accepted and received Jesus as Savior and Lord. And that's why at the end of the passage we read that the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved, those who were entering into God's salvation, who were receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior and becoming part of the church. So a local church contains those who have received the word of God, the gospel. They have accepted its declaration about Jesus Christ. They have repented of their sins and been saved through faith in Christ and his death on the cross. This is the primary entry requirement to the universal and also should be to the local church as well. That we acknowledge and can talk about the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We affirm and proclaim that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and we want to be part of a local church with others who make the same affirmation. Jesus is Savior and Lord. They became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are part of the local church here at Chelsea, then the assumption is very clear that you're also a believer in Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is a foundational requirement to know and acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. But we move on. These new believers in Christ were baptized. They were baptized. Those who received his word were baptized. They visibly declared their allegiance to Jesus Christ by being baptized. By doing that, they were, in a sense, were fulfilling the commission of Christ. The end of Matthew's gospel, before Jesus left his disciples and returned to heaven, he commissioned them, what we call the Great Commission. And it is still relevant for us today. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, said Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you unto the end of the age. And if you read from Acts 2 through Acts, the Acts and the rest of the New Testament, you will find that this was the repetitive practice of the apostles of Christ, that new converts were baptized, sometimes large numbers, sometimes individuals like the Ethiopian government minister who was baptized by Philip as he traveled down towards Tyre and down towards Gaza. So those who received his word were baptized. It was a repetitive practice. Now, of course, you probably know, and I know, that through history, baptism, instead of being a uniting subject, has sometimes become a dividing subject. There's a difference in opinion about baptism. And we realize that others have a different understanding of baptism. And if people have an honest, different understanding of baptism, then we respect the position that they hold. But as a local church here, our biblical-based understanding of the practice is that we baptize Christian believers, those who have believed in Jesus Christ, on their request, by immersion in water, as a symbol of their faith and identification with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, there is debate in the broader Christian church about who are baptized, how we baptize, when we baptize, and we allow a difference of opinion. But this is our biblical understanding. That's why in this church we have a tank which we fill with water on occasions and people are baptized. If you've not seen this, I'm sure you probably have seen it in other locations. And so, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus expects you to witness to that faith in him by being baptized. It's a public declaration that I am standing with Jesus. I am united to Jesus Christ. I want to identify myself with him. In some parts of the world, this can cost a great deal, and people have to be baptized in secret. Sometimes they have to be baptized at night. I have a friend in India, and he's got a fascinating story because he was a Brahmin, and someone gave him a New Testament one day, and he had never met a Christian in his life. And through reading the New Testament, he became fascinated with Jesus Christ. And then someone gave him a whole Bible after a while, and as he read the whole Bible, he decided he better go and visit Israel. And in the city of Jerusalem, God spoke to him very dramatically, and he dropped down on his knees and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. He went back to the hotel where he was staying. He'd never met a Christian. No Christian had ever explained the gospel to him. He had just read the Bible. He went back to the hotel where he was staying and he baptized himself in his bath. Because he'd read in the New Testament that those who followed Jesus Christ witnessed to that by being baptized. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting interpretation of it. And that's what he, with his understanding at that time, felt that he had to do this as a symbol to himself that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Eventually, he was ostracized from his family and his home, but he's serving God in the north of India, planting churches there and doing a great work for God. So the new believers were baptized. And if you've not been baptized then and you want to speak to us about it and you'd like to do a course in baptism, then this is certainly available to you. So they received the Lord Jesus. They acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior to become part of the local church. They were baptized. Third thing is they met with others, followers of Jesus, as the church. That slide seems to have moved a little bit. What's there? It's all right. They met with other followers of Jesus as the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They did not live in isolation, didn't say, fine, my sins are forgiven now. I'm on my way to heaven. Jesus is my Lord and Messiah, so therefore I can just get on with leading the rest of my life as I want and developing my future. They realized it was so important for them to be strong, to grow, to develop, to serve God, to become part of a community of believers, to become part of a congregation of Christians. And that's what they did. They met with others. They're meeting together on a daily basis in Jerusalem. It is so important for this new fellowship they found in Christ is the very center of their lives, and it's more important than anything else. And sadly, in the age in which we live, you know, we have our life and we have our work and we have church, and very often we tag on church to the end of a busy life, and it's there, it's important, but it's not the vital thing. But in the early church, we're concerned, their life together, their corporate life as Christians was so important so that they could meet together and they could serve God. I've met Christians over the years. And they say, I don't feel like I can worship God without being part of the local church. The church is such a mess. It is so fragmented. Everyone claims that they serve God, but yet they're fighting and squabbling. So therefore, I'm better meeting with God in my own home and worshiping him there. Well, that's a point that some people have, but we need each other to build each other up, to support each other. We'll think about this in a little bit more detail as we look at what it means to be part of a local church. We cannot live in isolation. We need to meet with other believers. And as they met with other followers of Jesus Christ as part of the church, the church born on the day of Pentecost did four things. And again, these are four things that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. John Stott says they did these four things, which are the marks of a Spirit-filled church. Here was a church where the Holy Spirit came, and they were filled with God's power, and they were growing rapidly, and they were having great impact. What were the marks of the Spirit-filled church? Howard Marshall, who writes in this, says, these are the four elements that characterize a Christian gathering in the early church and should characterize a Christian gathering today. So what are these four elements that they showed? First of all, they were taught and followed the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They devoted themselves, another translation is, to the apostles' teaching. And the idea here is to persevere in, to endure, to continue strongly. This just wasn't a little bit of information that you go away and think about, but this was something that you seek to follow that will affect the way you live and the way you develop your life. So what is the apostles' doctrine? What is the apostles' doctrine? Basically, the teaching given to them by Jesus, now applied to the apostles' heart and minds by the Holy Spirit who had come to live in them. Jesus said to his disciples just before he went to the cross, John chapter 16, verse 12, I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak in his own authority, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Jesus said, look, I want to teach you a lot of stuff now, but you cannot receive it. You don't have the mind, you don't have the capacity, you don't have the ability to receive it because you've not received the Holy Spirit yet. But the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to be your teacher, and he's going to be your guide, and he's going to teach you truths that you will share with others so that the church will develop and the church will grow and the church will become strong. And the apostles who gave that teaching wrote it down. They wrote it down in books for the early church and for us. Some of the apostles wrote it in gospel form. Mark and John and Luke, particularly influenced that by his own research with the early church, and Matthew. Some wrote it down in the form of epistles. So Peter and John and Paul, who joined the apostolic band, wrote epistles, letters for us, that contained the teaching that they received from Jesus Christ, illuminated and explained to them by the Holy Spirit. And this became the New Testament scriptures, which the early church recognized was God's word for them today. And here we find the mind of God. Here we discover the will of God, guidance for how we should live as individuals, guidance as how we should function as a church. It's not dry doctrine or facts. As soon as you mention the word doctrine to some people, they lift their eyes and think, you know, we don't need doctrine. We are led by the Spirit, so we don't need teaching of God's word. But how can we know the way that God leads us if we do not follow God's plan and God's direction and God's guidelines? And that's why in our Christian life we need to be regularly submitting to reading and understanding God's word. And that's why as a church we believe that the teaching of the Bible is so important. Not because we're up here trying to spout human opinions, but we're trying to open this book and try and make it clear so the Holy Spirit can take these divinely inspired words and apply them to their hearts. You know, there are many things in Christian life that I enjoy and I appreciate, and I love singing and I love good Christian music, and it's important to have my own quiet time with the Lord each day in the morning and reading his word and prayer. But I've often said that I feel most, if you like, alive Christianly when I sit under the authority of God's word, well taught. When you listen to someone who is teaching the word of God and they're obviously speaking it to your heart and speaking it clearly, there is nothing more vital, because this is God's. These are the living oracles of God, and God speaks to us through his word. Last year we were at Keswick, and one of my favorite speakers, Don Carson, was there, and he was just speaking with great power. And you just left that meeting thinking you hadn't listened to Don Carson for 45 minutes, but God had opened his word with clarity to you, so you understood it. And you wanted to go away and dig into it more to understand its truths and build it into your life. And that's why the teaching of the Bible, the apostles' doctrine, is so important, that we receive it regularly. And when we begin dumbing down this in the church and say, well, we'll read a little bit of the Bible, but, you know, we'll have something else, we are missing one of the essential features of a church that wants to grow and be obedient to God's standards for it. They were taught and they follow God's word. The teaching of Scripture was central to the early church and is still central to us today. And therefore, as a church, we accept the authority and the inspiration of the Bible as God's word for us. Many churches, as Chelsea have here, summarize what we believe in a statement of faith. The statement of faith that we now use is that of the Evangelical Alliance. And this is a summary statement, but of course, it's only a summary, but it can be very helpful to clarify the doctrines, the teachings of God's word that we see are essential. But not only that, they continued in the fellowship. They became part of the Christian community. They shared their lives together. They worked in partnership. They served each other and the community around. And here's the picture of the body, perhaps closest to the idea of fellowship. The idea is associating together, participating in common life, holding things in common. And it suggests a number of things if we're part of the fellowship. It suggests that we, as members of Christ's body, care for each other. We pray for each other. We support each other in difficulties. We pray for each other in need. We have a care for the other members of the body. Then we share with each other when needs arise. If there is a need and we become aware of it, we respond to that. We work with each other in the community of the church. It's not just one person doing all the work that we employ as a church, but we, with what gifts and skills God has given us, work together in the church community. And we contribute to the church, the fellowship. We contribute our gifts, some of teaching gifts, some of administrative gifts, some of pastoral gifts, some of practical gifts, you know, good with our hands and skills, some of musical gifts, some of IT gifts that they can use, okay? And we use that as we contribute to the body. We contribute our time by giving up our time to serve in the body of the church. And we contribute our money by giving as we are able to the church. We give as we are able and as God prospers us, not according to what we have, but according to our ability. So these are what it means to become part of the church. We are part of the fellowship. And then the third mark was the breaking of bread, an important practice in the church. This can, of course, breaking bread can sometimes refer to having a meal together, which they did. But in this case, it represents more than that. In fact, it's interesting in Luke's, it's Luke's term, the breaking of bread, for what Paul calls the Lord's Supper. What Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11 as the Lord's Supper, Luke frequently calls the breaking of bread. And this was central to their practice and their devotion as they shared bread and wine together. And remember what had happened in Jerusalem only a few weeks before that, where Jesus had died and risen again. And so along with baptism, breaking of bread is one of the ordinances, one of the commands that Christ left for us to do. So when we break bread together, we're doing this in obedience to Christ. This do in remembrance of me, he said. Every time we break bread, we focus on the fundamentals of our faith, the foundations of our faith. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that forgives our sin and brings us to God. When we break bread, it reminds us that we are the body of Christ. That bread that we break is in a sense, a symbol of our communion and fellowship together. And when we break bread together, we fulfill Jesus' promise to be with us and to meet with us. It was an important part in the early church. It certainly seems that they did it on a weekly basis, although there is no command to do it on a weekly basis. But this certainly seems to have been the practice of the early church and the church of the first few centuries to participate in the Lord's Supper week by week. And this has been our practice here at Chelsea over the years because we feel it is a good thing to do as we come together to remember the Lord. And after we finish our preaching together, we'll do that again this morning. We'll share the bread, we'll share the wine, we'll think of Christ's sacrifice for us. We'll remember that we are the body of Christ, part of his body, who he sends into the world. And the fourth mark was prayers. They continued in prayers, or the prayers, as my scripture says here. And in the context of the infant church, it was their practice to meet regularly together to pray. And all through the book of Acts, we have occasions when we read the church praying. They pray in times of crisis. Peter's in prison, and when he's released from prison, what does he find? He finds the church have come together to pray. Paul and Barnabas are being sent from Antioch. What does the church do before they send them? They meet together to pray. We frequently find the church at prayer, and they call upon God to do his work and fulfill his promise. But yet, if we're honest, it's one of the most difficult things for us, isn't it? Prayer time is often the most poorly attended meeting. Why do we struggle to pray? Big issue, isn't it? I've just finished reading a book on prayer this week called Calling on the Name of the Lord, and the last chapter really challenged me. And he was Australian writer, someone who teaches in Brisbane in Australia, was writing that, you know, the church in Australia finds it difficult to pray. Church in Britain finds it difficult to pray. Why do we find it so difficult to pray when it's something that should be natural to us, calling on God's name to fulfill his purposes for us? But that is what we do, and that's what we're meeting to do this Friday, to call on God and to do his work. And any church that is going to be spirit-blessed and filled by and used by God will need to make prayer an essential part of its program. It's interesting here in Acts chapter 2 that there's nothing said about music or worship. There's nothing said about singing. Now, I'm sure they sang. Jesus sang with his disciples. When they left the upper room, they sang a psalm on the way to the Mount of Olives. And I'm sure Jesus sang frequently with his disciples. Possibly the church sang psalms initially. In time, specific Christian songs emerged, and some of these are included as part of New Testament scripture. That's what Philippians 2 probably was, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, and so on. But there's not a lot said about that, not a lot said about worship, because the cardinal marks of the church are the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Something else happened. They spread the good news to others. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being. They were an attractional community. People saw the new life that was developing and growing in Jerusalem, the joy and the happiness and the evidence work of the Holy Spirit among them, and they were attracted to join that community because they saw the life of Christ manifest in them. And so we too, as a church, exist to spread the gospel of Christ to others. In our culture, this will involve building bridges, developing relationships with the community, caring sometimes for the needy and deprived, sometimes showing our concern for justice and doing right. But above all, it will involve at some point, and we must never forget that, communicating the gospel of Christ. Because the greatest human need out there is not a social need. It's not a poverty need, although these things are great. The greatest human need is to come to be reconciled to God, to come to know the living God through Jesus Christ, his Son, and know the forgiveness of sins. There's something else that's part of a local church, all right? They accepted the discipline an order of the church. Now, we move beyond Acts chapter 2 here, but the church community is not a free-for-all, okay? There are standards, there are guidelines, there are things that the Christian community are meant to follow and to uphold. And so these Christians in the early church and in the churches that developed in the New Testament had to learn discipline and order in the church that was set up. And this is a very important thing indeed. In Acts chapter 6, suddenly there's a quarrel in this wonderful church. There's a debate about the distribution of food between the Grecian Jews and the Judaistic Jews. Okay, and obviously there was a bit of discrimination going on there, and there was problems in the church. So the apostles decided, right, we're going to sort this out by appointing those who will be in charge of this distribution. And you must accept their authority in the decisions that we make. And so the seven deacons were appointed. And the church didn't rebel against this and say, you're removing our freedom. They accepted this as a solution to a problem that had arisen. And so the church needs order. It needs leaders. It needs those who are appointed in leadership positions who are accepted for the position that they hold. Also in the New Testament, as the church grew, many non-Jews became part of the church. And they came from a very different moral background. They came from licentiousness. They came from sexual freedom, particularly in the town of Corinth. And so there were problems in the church. There were problems of immorality came into the church in Corinth. And Paul says, you've got to deal with this. You've got to sort it out. If somebody is refusing to change and to repent of what they are doing, then you must, for a period, exclude them from the church. Immorality led to discipline being applied. In other parts of the church, particularly in the Roman area, there were divisive people who came in who were dividing the church. Instead of uniting the people of God, they were dividing it. There were false teachers come in, or just plain bad people. And Paul says in Romans chapter 16, mark those who are divisive among you and keep away from them. There are people that you don't want as part of your Christian community. And if they're dividing the church, it's better that they be excluded for a period until they change before they become part of the church. In fact, he says that there are those in the church that are lazy and scrounging off others when he writes to the church in Thessalonica who think that the coming of Christ is so near that they don't need to work any longer and they'll just give up their job because Christ is coming soon. And Paul says they're lazy people. If a man does not work, he should not eat. So sort them out and deal in your church those who are scrounging off other Christians who could work and they are not working. Of course, it recognizes in later on that those in the church who do need the support of the church, particularly widows, those who have lost their husband and their support, and there are commands to support them as well. So as part of a local church, there will be discipline. There are things that sometimes, sadly, we will have to exclude. There are people that sometimes we will have to watch and be warned against. But above all, we seek to maintain the unity of the church, of which we are part. And that's why Paul says these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So here, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. Now, if you know the book of Corinthians, you know there were lots of issues in that church, weren't there? Huge problems in that church. Probably some of us would have avoided it. I'm going to Corinth on holiday, but there's one church there I'm not going to visit. You know, they're going to court with each other. And they're all divided up into groups, into factions. And they're allowing incest to take place in the church. And there are all sorts of problems going on there. And they're all squabbling about the value of their spiritual gifts. I wouldn't necessarily want to be part of that church. Yet to that church, Paul says, you're God's temple. You're holy. And God's Spirit within you. We're not a large church. We're a small church. And sometimes we feel the stress of keeping ministry going and so on. But yet, in God's eyes, we are very precious. Because by his Spirit, he comes to move here amongst his people. In our hearts and in our lives. And as we meet with the living God, so he renews us. He restores us and he reaffirms us through the teaching of his word. And we are part of God's holy people, God's holy temple. The church is a precious thing. Weak and struggling, yet it is God's. It's not my church. It's not your church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. It is the church of God. Therefore, we should do nothing that damages it or destroys it. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians to remind them that. So, being part of a local church. A few simple points there, aren't there? That we are members of Christ because we've received him by faith. That we witness to that being baptized. That we meet together as a church to follow the teaching of God's word and to fellowship together and support each other, to break bread and to pray. We seek to reach out into our community, and when necessary, we will accept the discipline that is required as members of the body of Christ. Let's say finish at that point. Okay, thank you for listening so well, and a very warm morning. May God bless his word as we have submitted to it today. May God help us to be a strong church, a loving church, a caring church, a church that builds each other up, and a church that is effectively reaching out to the community where people recognize that God is here with us and we are serving him together.